Let me pray for us and we'll get into John 17 and we're going to bring this series to a close this morning. So Father, we thank you for all that we have heard from your Son over the last weeks. Father, thank you for the way in which again and again he has taught us and challenged us and inspired us and encouraged us and given us such a sense of the dignity and the destiny and the priority of the church in the heart and the mind of our God. And Father, again and again we have found ourselves coming before you saying, Lord, we are not capable of such things. You know, we are not adequate for such things. Recognizing before you our weakness, recognizing before you our sin, recognizing before you the way in which we fall short in so many ways of what Christ has called us to be as people and as a church. And again this morning we come to this last section. And again, Lord, we're going to find ourselves coming to terms with ways in which we have failed to be the people that Christ has called us to be. And again, we're going to be coming to you looking for your mercy and looking for your grace to lead us through repentance and to a place of change. Lord, we look for your Spirit to work in us and to enable us to be the people that Christ has called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So yeah, John 14 to 17, that was my opening series as your new vicar, basically. And it's been, I've loved it. I don't know how you felt about it. I've really enjoyed preaching it. As we've gone through it, I've sort of felt that we've come away with a really clear sense of who Christ is calling us to be, a really clear sense of our vision, a really clear sense of who we are, what we are here to do, what we've been sent into the world to do, the tasks, the responsibilities, the privileges that Jesus has invested us with as he goes to the cross, come across with a clear sense of what it is we are to go into the world to proclaim and to declare in terms of the full counsel of God that has been revealed to us in Christ. And it's easy sitting in church on a Sunday morning to kind of get sort of excited about that. Maybe a little intimidated, but mostly excited by that clarity of vision and mission that the Lord leaves us with. But then, of course, what happens is we actually get out into the world and we begin to want to tell people what Jesus has told us to tell people. We want to tell people that Christ is the one who has been sent from the Father. That Christ is the full and final revelation of God. That if you want to know who God is, you look at Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. You want to know what God would say? Look at Christ. That's what we want to tell people. We want to tell people that if they want to experience the reality of God's presence, to come and be a part of the people of God. We had it even in this morning's reading, the sense of the presence of the living God with his people in the world. You want to come, you want to confront the reality of God, you want to be grafted into the life of God and to know that life in all its fullness. You want to meet with the Father, come and be a part of the people of God. Come and be a part of the church. Of course, we get out there and we start talking like this and we begin to realize very quickly that actually, not everybody agrees with us. All right, it's not that everybody's going out there, oh, where do we find God? Oh, somebody's finally told us. Right, let's go. That's not the way it is. Actually, we get into the world and we realize that there are an awful lot of people claiming to know who God is. There's an awful lot of people claiming to know how to be in relationship with God, if that's even possible. There are an awful lot of people who are claiming in this world that they are speaking on behalf of God, that in some sense they are representing God, that in some sense they know the truth and the reality of who God is. All kinds of philosophies, all kinds of ideologies, all kinds of religions and spiritualities that are all out there. And when we go out there, we suddenly find that actually we're just one voice amongst a whole cacophony of voices with competing claims to know the truth about who God is. And the world asks why they should take us any more seriously than they take anybody else. And we're faced with the question of how do we convince the world in the midst of all the spiritual and religious and theological debris
that litters the stage of human history. How can we convince the world that no, this is truth? God has revealed himself to the world through Christ. That we do have the presence of God in our midst. How do we convince that? How do we make our presentation and our proclamation of the gospel compelling and convincing to the world? Now, there are all kinds of ways that I've heard people answer this over the years. You know, it could be that we need to be in dialogue and discussion and debate with people. You know, we need to argue with people and convince people kind of intellectually about the truth of what we believe and what we hold to be true as a church. Other people think, well, no, what we need is to rediscover somehow the power of the Spirit of God. You know, if people see signs and wonders and miracles in the life of the church, then they'll take seriously what we've got to say. That's what we need to heal a few people by the power of God, and then the world will sit up and take notice and pay attention and be convinced by what we have to say. There are other people in the church who say, no, what we need to do is love. If only we can love the world with sufficient depth and integrity and authenticity, then they will listen to what we have to say. Then they will be convinced of the truth of what we preach and proclaim. Now, I'm not getting into any of that this morning, okay? Well, except to say this, that it is interesting to me that Jesus doesn't go to any of those places. That Jesus doesn't say, when I want the world to know, to be convinced of the truth of the gospel, what you need to do is to be brilliantly intellectual and sophisticated and compelling in your arguments. He doesn't say what you need is signs and wonders and miracles. He doesn't say what you need to do is to love the world with a sufficient depth and authenticity. What he prays for, the most compelling apologetic for the gospel, is the unity of the church. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. If we want the world to be convinced by what we have to say about God, we need to proclaim it from the context of deep unity and fellowship and love for one another in Christ. Now, we know this is true, usually if in the negative. Okay, I don't know how many times you've been involved in a conversation with somebody about the gospel of Jesus, and the reason they give for not taking you seriously, the thing that they use to justify rejecting what you have to say about Christ, is there's so many denominations, so many different churches, such a proliferation of opinions about what Christianity is. You know, you can't even agree amongst yourselves. Why should I take seriously what you've got to say? But we see it put positively for us as well in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, we're told all the believers were one in heart and mind. Right? The church was characterized by a profound unity, a deep fellowship, and a love for each other that was incredible. No one, writes Luke, no one claimed any of his possessions as his own, but they shared everything that they had. Now, verse 33, the very next verse, what is the impact of that depth of unity and fellowship and love? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Right? In the scriptures, that there is this deep connection between the authority and the power and the inherent sense of the truthfulness and the reality of what we have to say when it is being proclaimed out of the context of a deep unity, profound fellowship, a church that is characterized by a deep love for one another. And that's what Jesus is praying for as he brings his ministry prior to the cross to a close, that the church, that we might be brought to complete unity. Now, how do we do that? You know, seriously, our own experience of church might lead us to think that Jesus is being a bit naive here, maybe a bit optimistic. Is it actually possible to be the answer to Jesus' prayer? Is it actually possible to be a people characterized by this unity? I want to say it is. It is. And Jesus teaches us as he is praying. He is giving us insight into how we can achieve that. What we need to be like in order for the Spirit to work through us, to bring us to this depth of unity and fellowship and relationship. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to stay on message. All right, so right at the start of our reading this morning, my prayer is not for them alone. So Jesus is not praying in John 17 just for the disciples who are literally with him at the moment when he is praying what is recorded for us in John 17. He tells us he's praying also for the whole church throughout all the ages. But isn't it interesting how Jesus characterizes the church in verse 20? Yeah, well, this resonates with what we were thinking about last week. When he's praying for the church, he describes us as those who will believe in me through their, the apostles, message. He's praying for those people who are characterized by their belief in Christ as conveyed through the teaching of the apostles. That is, if you like, one of the key ingredients for us to experience this unity. And the reason is that there is nothing that will divide a church more quickly than theology. All right? Seriously. And if we all come into the life of the church thinking we already know who God is, we are going to fall out very, very quickly. Oh, well, I like to think of God like this. No. I like to think of God like this. Oh, no. The God that I believe in would never say that or do that. What we believe about God is the deepest and most important thing there is about us. If we disagree at that level, there is no hope for us to build a church that is characterized by unity and fellowship and love. We cannot agree if we do not agree on who we believe God to be. And so what we need to do is all of us, we need to lay down our presumptions and assumptions. We need to lay down our speculations and our philosophical ideas about who we think God to be or who we would like God to be. And together, we come under the authority of the apostles teaching us about who God has revealed himself to be in Christ. And as we stay focused on that, as we keep that at the center and of the life of our church, as that, the vision of Christ conveyed to us by the apostles, as that beats at the heart of any church, there will be growth towards unity and fellowship and love. Right? And that's not just kind of, so we can all start to learn to agree with each other. Actually, there's something far more profound going on than just that. Right? As you read through the writings of the apostles, what you find is that there is something transformative about our vision of Jesus. All right, so you listen to the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he talks about how as we behold Christ, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Or you get John, the Apostle John, when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, 1 John chapter 3, and he says, look, again, he picks up on this idea that there's this transformative power in our being confronted with the truth of who Christ is. And so at the end of the age, when Christ returns and we see him as he is, we are changed and we become like him because we have seen him as he is. As we see Christ truly, as we fix our eyes on Christ, as he really is, the Spirit of Christ is at work in that, conforming us to the image of the Christ whom we are so kind of captivated by. We become like the one we worship. So as we hold Christ forth from the writings of the prophets and the apostles, as we hold him forth, as we hold him out to the church and we fix our eyes on him, what's happening is we are being transformed in that and through that to become more like the Christ that we see. Now, what's that got to do with unity? Very simply this: it is much easier to be united when we are becoming more like Jesus. Okay? Here's the thing is, when we become Christians, when we come into the life of the church, what happens is we're saved out of a way of doing humanity that is deeply scarred by the reality of sin. A way of being human that is profoundly self-centered. A way of being human that is characterized by hostility and division. A way of doing humanity that is shaped by war and hatred and by alienation and rejection and exclusion. And when we come into the life of the church, we bring the habits of that way of living with us. And you know, that's not conducive to unity. You know, that's not how we build fellowship and love for one another. All right? What needs to happen is we need to learn to become like Christ. Because as we become like Christ, we become gentle and gracious and generous. We become people who are increasingly faithful and forgiving. We become people who don't keep a record of wrongs. We become people who are patient and kind with one another. We become people who are able to turn the other cheek and to repay evil with good. And when you have a congregation filled with people like that, then actually unity, fellowship, and love become a much more likely outcome. As we fix our eyes on Christ, as we stay on message, holding Christ out from the writings of the apostles and the prophets. That's what Jesus is praying for. For those who believe in him through the message of the apostles. And he is praying that through that we would be a united people. We need to stay on message. And we need to stay on mission. All right, Jesus has told us what he wants the mission of the church to be. To represent, to reveal the life of God to the world. That is what we are about. And I think that's what Jesus is driving at when he talks about in our reading this morning how he has given the church the glory that the Father gave him. I tell you, I nearly gave myself an injury trying to make sense of what that was all about. I tell you, what is Jesus? And I think it's very, very deep. And I'm not by any means pretending that I've understood all of it at all. But I think part of it is to do with the privilege of being those who reveal God. The glory that Jesus receives from the Father, I think, is in part at least to do with Jesus being the image of the invisible God. Being the exact representation of the Father. Being the radiance of God's glory. Being the one who comes into the world to reveal the Father to the world. And as he's given that responsibility to the church, he is giving us his glory. Conforming us to the image of Christ so that we can more effectively reveal the truth of God to the world. And as we stay on mission, if we agree, no, that is our priority. that is what we are working towards, then again, unity becomes a much more likely outcome. Right? The problem is, or there would be a problem, if we all come to church thinking, well, I know what church should be about. I have in my head a pretty clear idea of what I expect church to be. Or even worse, when we try to make church about us. So church is about what I get out of it. Church is about us doing the services the way I like it, the way that's meaningful to me, so that I'm comfortable, so that I'm on familiar ground. And when we start to think like that, we undermine and attack the relationships that we have with one another in Christ. But if we can, again, we lay down our assumptions, our presuppositions about what church is about, and we come and we say, okay, now we are committed to being the people who will reveal the Father to the world, then that is something that will draw us together in our unity and our fellowship and our love for one another. We need to stay on message and we need to stay on mission, which are things that Christ is praying for us as he brings this prayer to a close. Now, as we begin to achieve that unity, what happens? Well, there's an impact for the world and there's an impact on the church. Now, the impact on the world, we've already begun to think about a little bit, haven't we? As the church moves towards being the answer to the prayer of Jesus, as we become increasingly a people characterized by unity and love and fellowship, then the world becomes convinced of the truth of what we have to proclaim. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what do we proclaim? We proclaim a gospel that is all about reconciliation. We proclaim a gospel that's all about forgiveness. We proclaim a gospel that's all about being brought into relationship with God and with one another. Right, that runs all the way through our passage this morning. This deep intimacy with God, this deep intimacy with one another that comes about because of our shared experience in the gospel. And the world has a right to stand at the borders of the church and to look in and say, right, let's see the evidence of that. Right? I want to see what a new humanity looks like. You say you're in relationship with this God, with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A God, the God you worship, is a God of unity. A God with three persons who are united in deep love and fellowship, who are united in singleness of mind and heart and purpose and will. You worship that God. I want to see what it looks like for a people to worship a God like that. You preach the gospel of reconciliation. I want to see what that looks like. I want to see what happens when you fall out. I want to see what happens when you disagree. I want to see what happens when you sin against one another. I want to see what happens when you discover in each other things that you find abhorrent. I want to see what it looks like for a people who in their liturgy stand and say, though we are many, we are one body because we all share in the one bread. I don't want to just hear it in your liturgy. I don't want to just hear it in your songs. I don't want to just hear it in your preaching. I want to see what it looks like. A people, a new way of being human. A people who claim that they're able to achieve something that in the entire history of the world, nobody else has been able to achieve. Unity, fellowship, love. Let's see it. Can the gospel deliver? And we go, oh, no, don't look at us. Don't look at us. Look at Jesus. And that sounds so humble and spiritual and so unlike the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus' point is precisely that the world is supposed to be able to look at the church and see what God is like. That's the whole point of us being left in the world and sent into the world, so that we can be the place where the world sees what God is like. We are supposed to put on display a model of this new creation humanity, this new way of being human that is reconciled to God and that is reconciled to each other. We want to be a part of a church where we see people becoming Christians. We need to be part of a church committed to unity. And as we cultivate that, it has a massive impact on the world. It has a massive impact on us as a church as well. For me, one of the most compelling images in the Bible is in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, which is, of course, that incredible vision of the church triumphant, a multitude that nobody can count, that is gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the whole point is that here is a people who are drawn from every people, every tribe, every language, every nation, but they are united together in their worship of God. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That is our future. The united church, completely united in our worship of Christ. Now, as we begin to experience something of that here and now, it's supposed to awaken in us a desire. It's supposed to increase our appetite for our experience of complete unity in the new creation. It's supposed to lift our eyes above and beyond where we are now and to fix them on that and to long for that and to desire that. At least that's how it's working for Jesus in our reading. I wonder if you picked up on that as we read through it. That Jesus longs for us to be with him in the new creation. We go on holiday and we send a postcard back saying, "Wish you were here." It's a complete lie. I don't wish you were here at all. All right? I've spent a lot of time, money, and effort to get as far away from you as possible. If you turn up now, you ruin my holiday. All right? But when Jesus is like, Jesus said, "No, I'm going. And I do want my church, my bride, to be with me where I am going." Jesus, as he comes to the cross, what's in his mind? What's in his heart? What's he praying about? He is praying about the time when he will stand with the redeemed, resurrected, totally united church and lead us in the worship of the Father. That is what Jesus is longing for. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when we're told that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? Have you ever wondered what that joy is? That joy is him being with us in the new creation, worshiping the Father. That's what he's praying about, literally, as he steps into the Garden of Gethsemane. I want them. I want my church, I want my bride to be with me where I am. And for the joy of that, he endures the cross. And as we begin to experience something of that unity ourselves, that we're supposed to reflect that. As Jesus experienced something of that unity with his church, he's longing for the fulfillment of it and the completion of it in the new creation. As we enjoy something of that unity, something of that love, something of that fellowship, it's supposed to cause us to lift our eyes up and to focus on that vision and to aspire to that and to long for that and for the joy that is set before us. We will endure the suffering that comes our way. Suffering that we've seen again and again through John 14 to 17. The suffering that comes out of our battle for Christlikeness, our resisting temptation, and our repentance when we fall into sin. The suffering that comes out of being a part of a church that is full of people who are works in progress. The suffering that comes out of the way in which we will hurt each other, but we will not walk away. We will continue to love the suffering that comes out of the deep sense of self-sacrifice that we need to aspire to this vision of church that Jesus is holding out to us. And of course, the suffering that comes as we proclaim the gospel to a world that will hate us. How do we keep going? How do we persevere in the face of that suffering to continue to take a hold of the vision of the church that Jesus has given us? Because we have experienced something of the unity and the fellowship and the love that we are called to. And that has awoken in us a desire for the completion of that unity. To stand with Christ in the new creation and to worship the Father in complete unity with the church. For the joy that is set before us, we endure the suffering that we are called to. See, we might think, as we come to the end of John 17, and we hear Jesus pray for our unity, we might think, that's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? All this great stuff that we've been going, and suddenly it's just like, oh, he prays for unity at the end. Well, there you go. Actually, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, tells us that the plan of God, all right, the thing that God is about in the world is to bring all things together, united under Christ. When we as a church strive towards that unity, we resonate deeply with the very plan and purpose of God for this world. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that the reason Christ went to the cross was to form a new, united humanity. And in that one reconciled, united humanity, to reconcile us to God through the cross, by which he puts to death our hostility. This is the very heart of God. This is what Jesus went through the cross to achieve. This locks us into the very plans and purposes that God has for this creation. This is what it's all about. You don't get closer to answering the question of the meaning of life than this. Is it any wonder in Ephesians 4 that Paul calls us to make every effort, to keep the unity of the Spirit and to be the answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.